Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see everyone. It's a privilege to be here. We usually come down to the Knoxville area once a year. My wife's parents live down there, so we're usually down there speaking. And this time I talked to Mr. Martin, and you know, I owe him big time because he helped with Camp Woodman so much. And so I thought, well, give him a break today. So I would rather hear him speak personally. I love his sermons. Speaks from the heart. So wonderful individual, and appreciate being here. A beautiful facility, beautiful area around here. Really enjoyed the drive up. So are you getting to know and talk to many of you? So happy to get to know you and talk. We had the privilege of this past week of having camp meetings at the home office. Really a privilege to be there. Some fine individuals and getting to know them. And getting to plan camps for next year. Always exciting. Hopefully I can get Mr. Martin to come back down again. Last year was our first year down at Camp Woodman, and the first thing I was thinking of, trying to fill spots. And I remember him when I was five or six, and he always had a great rapport with youth and talking with them and getting down and talking on their level. And one of the things I thought, well, maybe I can finagle him to come down. He was more than happy to. So he helped out in softball and Christian living classes. Really had a wonderful time at Camp Woodman with everyone that was there. Really enjoyed the time. But the camp meetings went wonderful this week. Really exciting getting plans out what we're going to do for this coming year, what we can improve, what we can get rid of, and really enjoyed that time. And instead of going back up to Indiana, I thought, well, you know, this might be a good time to go down to Knoxville. My wife actually dropped me off in Cincinnati and drove down to Knoxville to spend the time. I have three girls, 13, 11, and 9. And so they were able to spend time with grandparents. Beth homeschools them, so it worked out where they just have classes down there and do things together with the family. And also save us a little bit of time because we'll be with the Cowans and the Labissonnieres this coming week as well. We'll be going back to Cincinnati for the regional ministerial meeting, so looking forward to that as well. So, you know, you get back from the feast, you unpack, and then you pack back up, and it feels like we haven't got back yet. But really been having a wonderful time. Well, there was a certain man who was selling his house for $1 million. You know, probably today's standards, you think, man, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of a house. And also, how are you going to get rid of it in today's economy? Well, another man badly wanted it, but he couldn't afford the full price. They haggled back and forth. Come on, $1 million just out of our budget. Can you get it down? And he even thought, well, how about half price, $500,000? No, I still can't afford that. I mean, the guy was getting very desperate, wanting to get rid of this house. He finally said, you know, $50,000, that's the furthest I can go down. You're thinking $1 million brings down $50,000. He says, but I have one exception. I want to still have ownership of the nail above the door. A nail above the door? So the guy's thinking, okay, $1 million house, $50,000, and you just want to keep one nail? No problem. Piece of cake. I've got the best deal here. And so they make the sale. But after several years, the original owner wanted the house back. But the new owner didn't want to give it up. He had a great $1 million home for a steal. He didn't want to sell it. Well, the first owner went out, found a carcass of a dead deer, and hung it from the single nail he still owned. As you could imagine, the became uninhabitable. The stench filled the house, and the guy ended up having to give it back to the man with the nail. And you think, man, just one little nail in this house. You think about this analogy in our life. If we leave Satan with even one small peg in our life, it can come back and return and hang that dead carcass of sin back where it can make our life uninhabitable if we're not careful. Make it unfit for Christ to dwell in us. We think about this. Do we leave areas of our life where sin isn't repented of? Think about kings of Israel back in Israel and Judah who continually left places of sin in their life and in the nation. If you turn back to 2 Kings 12, There's several, it seems like a broken record as you go through the Kings, you go through Chronicles, and you hear the Kings that, well, you know, they did pretty good, but they didn't get rid of the high places. Well, we see this mentioned several times through these verses, 2 Kings 12. We see the king Jehoash. We see this mentioned of him, 2 Kings 12, beginning in verse 2. 2 Kings 12 and verse 2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken down. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Going a couple more chapters down the way in chapter 14, again, like a broken record, in verse 3, we see Amaziah, he did what was right in verse 3 of chapter 14. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken down, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. One other final one in chapter 15, another chapter over, we get to Azariah. Chapter 15 and verse 3. Azariah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. In researching and looking up high places, there's not a whole lot listed and talked about it. I think it's because God, you know, doesn't want to show too much of the paganism that was there. But we see these high places, places of pagan worship, that were still allowed. Whether maybe it was still partially this, well, you know, it's still to God, but it's still in these pagan places. But we see king after king, well, you know, we're going to follow God, but let's not touch the paganism. Let's allow some of that to still stay. We'll keep the people happy. And we see this continually through the kings. It's interesting as we look around 27 kings that are listed after King Solomon. Around 27. And only two wholeheartedly worshipped God. And Josiah was one of them. And as we look at what we're going to look at today, Hezekiah was another one. So we're going to look at this morning, Hezekiah, and four lessons that we can learn from Hezekiah. The title I've given this sermon is Hezekiah Lessons. Hezekiah lessons. It's so often, sometimes we can look, well, you know, they're just Old Testament stories. Just, you know, stories you read to your kids. Well, they're ones that we're to learn from. Individuals who, you know, they made the mistakes. And they, well, those who triumphed and did success, had success in their life. So we look at Hezekiah, and, you know, as we look at Hezekiah, what was his father like? You know, you always kind of look at the father before you get to the son. And we look at Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, here in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, chapter 16 and verse 1. It gives you a little bit of an update of, well, you know, what was Hezekiah's dad like? 2 Kings 16, verse 1. Again, keep a place here. We'll be going back between Kings and Chronicles as we try to get the whole picture pasted together here today. 2 Kings 16 and verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. We see this paganism that Ahaz more or less clings to and loves and has part of his worship, part of following God, which had nothing to do with following God. And we see this paganism that Ahaz had a lot to do with. Again, he was 20 years old when he begins his reign. And even verse 3 is kind of sad as you think about it. He made his son pass through the fire. As we see this paganism that you worshiped Molech at this time, was one of these pagan deities. And you get in such a state, such a bind, that you think, well, the only way out of this is for me to sacrifice my son and throw him in the fire to Molech, and Molech will listen to me. Start to see what Hezekiah's dad was like. You start to think about what Hezekiah was raised with. What would it be like, Hezekiah, seeing your oldest brother thrown into a fire and killed to Molech, a pagan deity? And to think, well, will I be next? If there's an invasion in this country, will dad throw me in the fire? You start to think about what Hezekiah is brought up with. He has a dad who doesn't follow God. We see this paganism that is embraced. Hard to imagine that kind of an attitude, throwing your child into a fire, to a pagan deity, to anybody. And we see this attitude. You know, sometimes we can think, well, this is so unbelievably bad. How can a society do such a thing? Well, we can even look in our society. We look at abortion. The total number of abortions from 1973 through 2008 is estimated around 70 million in the U.S. alone. 70 million in the U.S. alone. Worldwide, the number of abortions per year is approximately 42 million every year. The number of abortions per day, approximately 115,000, makes it come out to 4,791 per hour, 80 per minute, more than one abortion per second in the world. You know, sometimes we can have this attitude of, well, you know, I can't believe that they would sacrifice their children and throw them in a fire, and we look at what our society accepts as, well, no big deal. Kind of sad. 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. Social reasons. The child is unwanted, inconvenient, don't have enough money. We see 93%. Again, we think, do you think God is pleased? You know, do you think this repulses God? We can ridicule the time of Ahaz and think how abominable it is to sacrifice your own child to a pagan god. But more than one baby a second is killed around the world because it is unwanted, inconvenient, you know, sacrificed to the gods of materialism, selfishness, depravity. Sad as you think about. Again, during this time period of Ahaz, similar to today, the wickedness that is allowed to remain. Now, we see a difference, though, with Hezekiah. You know, I kind of bring up what he grew up with because you think how remarkable it is that he didn't just say, well, you know, dad did it this way. Now, this is how I was brought up, and, you know, I just have to go along with it. Now, we see Hezekiah having a different stance. Again, keep your place here in 2 Kings. We'll be back and forth here. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles 29, keep a bookmark in these two locations because we'll be back and forth. 2 Chronicles 29 in verse 1, we see Hezekiah enter the picture. Second Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. A few interesting things to look at here. It's always interesting when you bring in the mother's name. Oftentimes it's because she had a big part of teaching her son. Sometimes it's because, well, she taught him poorly. But oftentimes the majority is she did a great job. And we see, you wonder how many times maybe here we see Abijah maybe talking to Hezekiah. Well, your dad's doing this, but here's what the Bible says. Here's what God says. And maybe that instruction of showing him what a difference he should be living. But we see Hezekiah's mother mentioned here. In 2 Kings, it mentions her name Abia, or Abai, A-B-I, but the same mother, just different spellings. But we see this difference that Hezekiah has, very likely, partly with his mother helping him, being there with him. But as we look at Hezekiah, I want to look specifically at four lessons from Hezekiah. Four lessons we're going to look at, and specifically from four crises that he faces. Four things, trials that he goes through that, you know, you take one of them and you think, wow, that's a tough trial. But we see how he goes through these crises in this in his life. The very first crisis we're going to look at is the crisis of choice. The crisis of choice. Backing up a little bit here in 2 Chronicles 28. Again, we see Ahaz mentioned a little bit more here in 2 Chronicles in verse 19. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Again, a little bit more about Ahaz here, and dropping down in verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they will help me, but they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Now we see him continually mentioned throughout this remainder of the chapter, verse 24. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. You know, you start to think, you go into the temple of God and you start ripping things out to give them to other kings, hoping they won't come and take over. And he cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the king of Judah and Israel. So again we see Ahaz, a little more detail here, setting up high places, setting up paganism and encouraging the nation. You've got to do this. You know, this nation came in and defeated us. Well, we've got to start paying homage to their God because he must be more powerful. And we see this paganism continually promoted. And then as we see Hezekiah become king, reigning in verse chapter 29, where we already saw, and back in 2 Kings 18, again, so much of this story, as we piece it back and forth, one covers a little bit more than the other at times. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1, now it came to pass, 2 Kings 18 and verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, we see a little more detail here. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of God, Israel, burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. We see this actions that Hezekiah takes. Again, he becomes king at age 25. He could have easily said, well, you know, let's just keep doing what Dad did. Let's, you know, everyone seems happy. But he said, no, we're going to follow God. And you start to see this action take place. I love verse 4, the action words that are used here. He removed the high places, these places for pagan worship. These action words that are used, it's literally to take away, to keep far away. The next one word is he broke down the sacred pillars. This word for broke is to burst, to smash, to shatter. It wasn't just, you know, let's just take some of these things out. Let's put them at the side of town. Maybe things won't work well and we'll need to bring them back. No, he says, let's obliterate, let's smash, let's pulverize these things. Get them out of here. No turning back. The third phrase we see here is he cut down the wooden images. These wooden images, this was this Canaanite fertility goddess that they worshipped. And so he cut them down, to cut them off, to remove completely. And this fourth one that's used here in verse 4 is he broke in pieces the bronze serpent, the serpent that was starting to be used to worship, to be worshipped. He broke in pieces to beat, to crush, to hammer. Again, it was set up during the time of Moses, was a time that it was used to heal. Sometimes we can think of the same thing. Sometimes you'll get anointed cloths being sent. And one of the things in the letter that's sent out is make sure you destroy this. It isn't the cloth that heals you. We see the instructions from Acts 19, verse 12, when Paul would send part of his garment. But we see that instruction of, well, we can't always be everywhere at once, so you have to send out an anointed cloth. And very similar to this bronze serpent, kind of like, well, you know, I was healed. Let me, you know, frame this anointed cloth, and let's put it above the mantle and realize this is what healed me. No, God healed you. The cloth was just the process that God asked us to use. But it wasn't anything special about the cloth. So, you know, growing up, that was one of the fun things I remember. You were anointed, the cloth came in the mail. Usually you felt 100% by that point, and, oh, let's go burn the cloth. And I remember Dad talking, well, we'd go burn it. Why are we burning it? Well, is this what healed you? No. God's what healed you. And at some point we see Israel saying, well, you know, is that bronze serpent what healed you? Yeah, that's what healed. We need to worship it. This is what's healing us. And we see this perversion of God's truth. And we see Hezekiah taking it all, removing it, breaking it down, cutting it down, breaking it in pieces, you know, pulverizing it, getting rid of it completely. We see this choice that is before Hezekiah. He goes right at it. He doesn't, well, let's kind of be careful. Let's not upset people. No, he says, let's not upset God. Let's follow God with our whole heart. And we see this attitude he has. Dropping down in verse 8, we won't turn back there. Chapter 16, verse 8, we already read a little bit of this. Talks about Ahaz taking the silver and gold from the temple, using it to give a present to the king of Assyria. You know, taking the things out of God's temple, and yeah, let's give it to the king. Maybe he won't come in and take us out. Maybe this will bribe us our way out of a few more years of peace. And so chapter 16 and verse 8 refers to Ahaz doing these things. Well, we see Hezekiah, what he thought of the temple, over in 2 Chronicles 29. In verse 3, we start to see Hezekiah cleansing the temple. His dad goes through and rips it to shreds, yanks off the silver, yanks off the gold, gives it to other kings, has no understanding of what God's temple was. But we see Hezekiah with a different attitude. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 3. I also find it interesting here in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, Hezekiah doesn't think, well, you know, let's wait a few years. Let's wait, see how things go. No, he's placed as king, and the first year, boom, he goes in. In the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Start to see now garbage. What are we going to do with the garbage? Oh yeah, let's just throw it in the temple. We're not using that during Ahaz's reign. They're bringing out garbage, the rubbish that has been accumulated in the house of God. And they clean it out. They clear it out. And verse 3, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, for they have forsaken him and turned their face away from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, in astonishment, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. You know, there's trouble. There's been trouble all this time, and it's not, well, we need to get another God. Maybe he's more powerful, and we'll pray to him. Well, maybe this God. But no, we're not following the God. We're not living his ways. And Hezekiah goes through, we've got to rebuild this. We've got to get it back to what God wants. And we see this encouraging attitude. Dropping down in verse 10, we see Hezekiah's heart. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And we see Hezekiah through his words and also through his actions, turning his heart toward God, saying, well, we don't want to go this way as a nation anymore. And so we see him cleansing the temple in these verses, verses 3 through 10. And later on we see him, chapter 20, or verse 20, in this same chapter, Hezekiah starts to restore temple worship, starts to bring in the bulls, the rams, the lambs, starts to start the offerings given to God again. He restores that temple worship. And then we drop down in chapter 30. We see Hezekiah begin instituting God's holy days again, something that hadn't been kept. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. The first month had already gone by, and now we're just learning about these things, and so we see this reference to this second Passover being kept. And again, it continues, it goes down in verse 5, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover. Again, so they start sending out this proclamation. We are keeping God's festivals again. The Passover is going to be kept. Make sure you're here. Don't forget about it. Don't treat it like our fathers have. Don't spit on it. Don't bring in the paganism. We're going to have Passover here. Make sure you get here. And so this proclamation sent in verse 6, runners were sent through all Israel and Judah, sent everywhere. In verse 7, and this proclamation, don't be stiff-necked, you know, come here and keep God's festivals. We're going to start them again. And we see them being sent out. And verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brethren and the children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So we see in verse 10, the runners passed from city to city, from the country of Ephraim to Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. You know, and how was the reception? Oh, wow, thank you, this sounds great. Well, we see it continue in verse 10. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You know, the runners going through, oh, you idiots, you got to be kidding me. We have our gods. We are fine. And we see this making fun of them, ridiculing them, mocking them. Well, you know, you think about today's society. Is it any different? Now, you think about you read through Jeremiah and see Jeremiah standing at the gate talking to people. Return to God. Repent. People, oh, that's a good point. Thanks. No, they ridiculed Jeremiah. And we see them ridiculing the messengers at this point as well. But we see, again, how would it be in today's society? You know, we don't have city gates here. Probably the most used place in society is Walmart. Might be the where, you know, you have everyone streaming into Walmart. Well, say God puts his messenger there and says, repent. Don't give money to this guy jingling the bell. It's a pagan festival. It's not to be kept. We're to be keeping Passover, and it'll be coming up in a few months. And you start to go through this. People coming into Walmart. Oh, well, thank you. I'm so glad you tell me. No. You just see how spitting on the person. You got to be kidding me. You're an idiot. You're a wacko. We've been keeping Christmas for all this year. We've never had problems. and you see, well, how would it be today? If, again, this proclamation was sent out, what if it was sent out from the president? You start to think, here's Hezekiah ruling this nation. And he's saying, my dad did terrible. The kings before us have not been following God. We've got to get back on track. You start to see a president, again, not as much power as a king, but you start to see a king saying, we're going back to following God. America would not be on fire. Oh, that sounds like a great idea. You see how much opposition Hezekiah had to face. People that were not in favor of this. But Hezekiah kept at it. He kept going strong. And so we see him keeping the Passover. Continues through this, going through what was done. Verse 22, Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And I'm sure they needed that encouragement. All the people ridiculing them, making fun of them. But he encourages them. And who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days. And during this feast of unleavened bread, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. When the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. You talk about fire and excitement. Oh, what a wonderful feast of unleavened bread. We haven't had anything like this. Let's do it another 7 days. And we see Hezekiah being full part of that in verse 24. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the congregation 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And we see this attitude of Hezekiah doesn't say, well, I'm the king, these are my things. He's saying, you want to keep the feast another 7 days? Here's some more to keep the food going. Make sure everyone has plenty. And he helps contribute, helps to be a part of it. Again, through his example, he showed it wasn't just him saying these things. It was him being there, being involved, helping with this celebration, keeping the Passover. We also see the attitude as they leave the spring festival. Quite an interesting story as we look at this story as it goes through in chapter 31. Here they are leaving the Passover, the second week of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 31 and verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the wooden, the high places and the altars. From all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Verse 1 alone, you just see this excitement. They've kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 2 weeks. They saw Hezekiah's instruction and they probably heard the stories. Wow, did you hear Hezekiah went to this side of Jerusalem and he just smashed this stuff? And they go out of Jerusalem to all areas and they say, we don't want this either. And they start tearing down the pillars. And you can guarantee there was opposition. People, what are you doing? This is our city idol. Well, Hezekiah doesn't want it, and we don't want it either. We're getting rid of it. And you see them going out of Jerusalem on fire, excited for God's ways. And we see how that enthusiasm spread. Dropping down in verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt sacrifices, offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the set feast, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruit of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. Again, we see this enthusiasm to follow God. Again, Hezekiah leads the way. He donates and gives of his things to start the sacrifices going again. And encourages others, it's not just about me giving it. You've got to be tithing as well. You've got to do what God's law says. And so we see this excitement continue. Again, Hezekiah didn't just command, but he led by example. He led by his example what he was doing. We see he chose to forsake the idols of his father, to purge the kingdom of idolatry. Again, hard to even imagine the task of doing this, but he did it. We see the opposition that he faced, but he stood up to it. Again, following God's way. Dropping down in verse 20 of chapter 31, we see a little bit written about Hezekiah, verses 20 and 21. Quite a thing to be said about an individual. Verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. And you see this prospering of Hezekiah. Again, God doesn't always, oftentimes we think about the opposite. People will, oftentimes I see individuals who will say, well, you know, I'd like to see me prospering, and then I'll start following God. But that's not the way God works. We see the blessing and cursing chapter. I've set before you life and death. Choose life. That there are those blessings. We see Hezekiah's attitude. We've got to start following God. Get rid of this. With his whole heart, he sought God. And we see the blessings coming. Those prospering of Hezekiah in his life. Because he followed God with his whole heart. Now, what an attitude we see in this first crisis that Hezekiah faces. This crisis of choice. Again, we see Hezekiah choosing to follow God with his whole heart. The second crisis we see him face, again, probably even more of a crisis than the one we just saw, is the crisis of invasion. The crisis of invasion. Sometimes it's easy to just read a story and, well, you know, Assyria comes up and they wanted to conquer Israel. They come up to Jerusalem. And to not really think, what was this like? Again, we see Assyria was known for their cruelty and destruction and killing. They left death as their wake. No nation could ever go against Assyria. These are the thoughts of people. It's impossible. It's never been done. There's nothing you can do against Assyria. The best thing, get as much gold and silver, give it to their king, and ask them, please don't come and take us over. And we see this thinking about Assyria. Assyria would leave men and women on the stake to die for 2 to 3 days. Some commentaries even talk about how they would be left to die for a week on a stake. And this was, don't mess with Assyria. If you mess with us, here's what happens. And so we see this quaking and trembling before this nation. Again, there was no mercy from Assyria, obliterating everything in their army's path. Again, done to intimidate the nation so they would give up and not fight. That was the best way. They usually could go into a nation, and this is Assyria, what do you want? We give up. Just don't kill us. Be careful. And so we see this crisis of invasion that Hezekiah would now be facing. Okay, we got rid of all the pagan gods, we did all this, and this is what we are blessed with. Assyria, the best nation in all of the world, coming to destroy us. This can't be from God. We must be doing the wrong things. We must need to get the other idols back up. Maybe we made one God mad. Well, we see what Hezekiah would face. Now, continuing here in chapter 32, the Second Chronicles, beginning in verse 1, we start to see this Assyrian nation coming before them. After these deeds of faithfulness, you know, Israel never had to face any more problems. They had it made. You know, that's where the way you would feel. Well, we just did all these good things. Why do we have something else? But after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Israel, Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the spring which were outside the city. And they helped him. And it goes through, we're not going to go through this whole chapter, but he goes through. You know, we have Hezekiah's tunnel now. some of these things that were done. Preparation. Well, we know they're coming. What's our part? What can we do? And so we see Hezekiah's tunnel being built at this time. We see other things that were done to be prepared. But we also see this taunting by the nation. Sennacherib comes in and starts, you know, you're not really going to listen to Hezekiah, are you? There's no nation that can come against us. We obliterate everyone. Don't listen to that foolish king of yours. And we see this taunting that takes place. And it goes through in verses 1 through 19, this what was faced, what he would come up against. Back in 2 Kings 18, it goes through a little more detail on this. 2 Kings 18, in verse 22, again, this is Sennacherib boasting, making fun of God. And we see his words here in verse 22. Sennacherib of Assyria saying, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places, who altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" No, it's not. But here you have this other king saying, "Well, haven't you been destroying his high places? Haven't you made your own God mad?" No. We've destroyed the pagan gods. But again, asking the wrong questions starts to stir people up. And when verse 23, "Now I urge you, give a pledge to my master." This is the spokesman for Sennacherib talking here. "Give a pledge to my master." You don't have to be a part of Hezekiah. Just come over to our side. Put aside what Hezekiah tells you. And we see him urging him. Verse 25, "Now I come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against the land and destroy it.'" Now he's using false words. I've personally talked to God, and he told me to come and destroy you. Lie? Not what God said. Talking to one of his other gods. Whatever, but he brings in the lies. And continues at this. Dropping down. let's see where. In verse 29. Again, this taunting, "Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand,'" from the king of Assyria, "'nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, and by presents, and by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and eat from his own fig tree, and drink the water of his own cistern." And it goes through, again, continuing with these lies. Don't listen to King Hezekiah. Our king's going to kill you. But just come out. We'll be peaceful. Just come out and join our side. And again, this taunting of Hezekiah. Don't trust Hezekiah's God. Don't do these things. And we see this taunting continue throughout the rest of this chapter. And again, you start to think, how would you have this attitude? Again, no nation has ever defeated Assyria. Chapter 19. Again, we see Hezekiah a humility. You don't see Hezekiah saying, "No, no, believe me, I'm right." We see him still humble here in chapter 19, verse 1. "And so it was when Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." You know, he went to God. Upsetting, yes, I'm sure. The people's, "Oh, we're going to die. Wow, what have I done? Is there something that I'm not following God completely? Is there something I'm not doing?" So he goes to God. And he goes and asks for Isaiah, the prophet, asks for his help as they seek God's input. We see in verse 3, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." Again, a trial they're going through. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh," Sennacherib's servant, "whom the master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left." So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will set a spirit upon them, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now we see this going to God, asking for input, and God says, "Don't worry, stay strong, I'll be there, don't give up." And we see this encouragement he gives Hezekiah. Dropping down, verse 8, again, more threats from Sennacherib, more empty threats, lying against Hezekiah. And we see Hezekiah again, his attitude. Dropping down in verse 14, Hezekiah gets a letter from this scout that is sent out from Assyria. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God alone of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly God, the king of Assyria, truly Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods, little g, into the fire. For they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Again, it's interesting to see and refreshing to see Hezekiah's attitude. Hezekiah doesn't pray, "God, please take care of this so they'll realize I am right, that I'm the king, I'm the important one. Make sure they realize this." No, he says, "Help them to see this because you are God. Let them realize you're the God. And that's the one we look to." And so we see this encouraging prayer from Hezekiah. You know, as we think about trials in our life, taking it before God and saying, "Here's my trial. I don't know how to get through this. I need your help. Please help me through this." We see Hezekiah's same attitude, taking the letter and even taking it, spreading it out before God, asking for his help. And so we see this attitude of Hezekiah, a very refreshing prayer. Over in 2 Chronicles 32, we see this prayer mentioned here as well. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 20, we see this prayer. "Now, for this cause King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out in heaven." Again, we see the prayer we already read through. And here's his answer, chapter 32, verse 21. "Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side." Again, we see this encouragement. God delivered. God delivered them. Again, keep your place here and over in Isaiah 37. It's interesting how many were killed. Isaiah gives a very good account here in Isaiah 37. Just how many mighty men were cut down and killed. Isaiah 37, in verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. You talk about God stepping in. 185,000. None on Israel's side because they didn't even have to go out to war. God sends in an angel. 185,000 die. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Wasn't like it even woke them through the night. Here they wake up and, you know, you start, hey, let's go get ready to fight, and everyone you're nudging around you is dead. You start to talk about scared, this fear that strikes them. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home. You start to think about his tail between his hindquarters as he's walking away. He just was very haughty all this time. What God can come against me? Well, he got his answer. And 185 of his people died. He went away, returned home, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, again, very interesting. You lean on your gods, this is what happens. And Adammelech and Serez, his sons, strike him down with the sword. And they escape into the land of Ararat. Again, this justice that takes place. What God takes care and protects the nation of Israel. Kind of interesting to see this crisis of invasion. Again, we see Hezekiah stand up to it. Again, a very tough trial that he would face. Again, he put his trust and faith in God. And we see that deliverance that God gives him. Leads us to the third crisis that he faces is the crisis of sickness. Hezekiah would face the crisis of sickness. Here in Isaiah 38, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. It doesn't give us a timeline how many years went by, but we see him sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went in and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You talk about a statement being said to you. God's prophet. This was nothing that we thought, well, you know, he's probably not really telling me the truth. No, this was truth. God says you're going to die. Make sure you have your house in order. Verse 2, we see Hezekiah's attitude. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Again, we see this attitude from Hezekiah of humility, turning to God. In verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And we see this attitude. Again, we see Hezekiah turn to God and say, I've been trying to obey. I've been trying to follow you with my whole heart. Can you please reconsider? And we see God saying, I will add 15 years. We see Hezekiah relying on God. Again, turning to God. 2 Chronicles 16. Another king of Israel that, you know, faced with a similar instance, didn't do the same. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, we see the king Asa. Asa was another one who started off well, started following God, but then we see at the end of his life, 2 Chronicles 16, in verse 12, verse 7 through 10 goes through Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, you know, therefore you're going to be conquered. You're going to be taken over. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Thus, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people of that time, at that time. Verse 11, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was very severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. We see Asa doing the opposite. Again, not saying, well, you can't go seek a doctor. Well, we see what the attitude was. Asa's told, you have this disease. Well, you know, I need to turn back to God. I need to get my life back and be following God. No, he's like, well, let me see if I can get the doctors to fix me and I can keep living my life the way I want. And we see Hezekiah, a different attitude. One of seeking God, turning to God and saying, can I please be healed? Will you please heal me? And we see that healing take place. Back in 2 Chronicles 16, Isaiah 38 again. I should have had you hold your place in Isaiah 38. Again, it mentions this Hezekiah's thankfulness. You know, he's healed. And we see this healing take place that God promised him. And we see his prayer of thankfulness. In verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil that he may recover. Again, God had an instrument used to do this healing. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Again, we see this attitude of thankfulness from Hezekiah. One of healing. Again, taking his crisis, this crisis of sickness, and asking God for that healing. Turning to God, asking for him to watch over. And so we see this third crisis, of the crisis of sickness, and God healing him. Leads us to the fourth and final crisis I'd like to look at, and that is the crisis of prosperity. Maybe the worst crisis a person can go through. I always think of Fiddler on the Roof, wish I were a rich man. You know, I'd like to have that trial of being rich. But we see what happens. And sometimes if we get the focus off of who gave us the riches, we can have a wrong perspective. Well, we see Hezekiah go through this over in 2 Chronicles 32. Hold your place one more time here in Isaiah. We'll be back one more time to Isaiah. Man, you're going to run out of fingers to hold your place in. 2 Chronicles 32. We see this crisis of prosperity. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 27. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. Again, why did he have it? Well, he was following God. Blessings were coming from following God's way. He had great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries of silver, treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all the kinds of desirable items. You start to see his prosperity. Not only, well, you know, I'll just have a room for gold and silver and all this. No, he has to have his own room for gold to hold everything, and another storage unit for all the silver, and another one for all the precious stones, and all these things, again, from God's blessing that he had. Very great in riches. Very great in honor. You start to think about the stories that go around. Well, Assyria, they've gone through all these things, but there was one king who stood up, Hezekiah. Wow, Hezekiah stood up to him. And he lost 185 of his guys. He goes back to his own God and dies in his own temple. Hezekiah must be pretty powerful. So this honor, this fame about Hezekiah goes out. And we see these riches that he accumulates. Over in Isaiah 38, I should have told myself to hold to my place here. Isaiah 39 and verse 1. Isaiah 39 in verse 1, we see how Hezekiah handles his prosperity. The Babylonians send envoys to go see. You know, we've heard about this Hezekiah. Is he going to be a problem? Is he going to be something we're going to have to fight against? So they send in these people to kind of spy. Verse 1 of chapter 39 of Isaiah. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Again, more of the rumors. We heard that your God healed you. Well, here's some presents. Maybe your God will like us too. And starts giving more things. Verse 2, and Hezekiah was pleased with them. Again, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. It's kind of sad, as you see towards the end of Hezekiah's life, he starts to let pride enter in. Start to see, basically, through these couple verses, bragging. You better believe. You think this room's amazing. Let me show you this room. And you start to think, here's a foreign nation that wants to kill you. You show them everything. You show them your armories. Here's where we keep our armories. Oh, that's good. Let's keep this note. So we'll know where to attack them at this point. Oh, and here's, wow, they got a lot of gold. Yeah, we want to take over this city. You start to see this unwise attitude. But this pride, I am Hezekiah. It's interesting as we look at this, they send him this present. Hezekiah doesn't say, you know, thanks for the present, but it wasn't me. My God is the one who protected us. My God is the one who healed me. We see Hezekiah forgetting God out of the picture. And we see him bragging, showing off what he had. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Again, we see the focus. There's nothing among my treasures. He could have thought, well, there's nothing among the treasures that I have that God's blessed me with. God gave me everything I had. But he forgot that pride entered in. We see this attitude he had. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Maybe part of the prophecy we see fulfilled in Daniel. Daniel, Sennacherib, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were eunuchs in the King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Maybe they were in the line of Hezekiah. We're not positive, but we see some of what was be fulfilled. So he tells them what would happen. Verse 8, we still see a Hezekiah that's not repentant. Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. What? It's not good. You just said your sons are going to be taken over. Well, what was good about it? Well, Hezekiah heard the good part. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. He said, I won't have to go through it. I know my sons will be taken over, be taken to another nation. But at least I will have peace the rest of my days. And you think, no. You saw, hopefully, an attitude of Hezekiah of, I sinned. I've done wrong. But we don't see that here at the end of his life. We see this crisis of prosperity, and we see Hezekiah doesn't do a good job with it. In fact, he fails miserably. Sad to see as we look at Hezekiah's life. There's this attitude we have to be careful of. Pride is so quick to enter in. It was one of the things I was worried about when I was asked to be over Camp Woodman, because I've seen pride enter in people. Well, this is my camp. No, it's not my camp. It's God's camp. I just get to serve and help. And even after camp, you know, it was one of those things. God help me not to get prideful. Camp went wonderful. And I had, someone came, oh, wow, camp, you just did a great job. For, a split second. Yeah, I did. No, I didn't. I didn't make it come out of my mouth, but you get that thought in your mind. Yeah, I did do a good. No, I didn't. God did. The only reason Camp Woodman had success was because God helped. He was there. He could have made it run perfectly with a bag of rocks. I just happened to be someone there. But you think how quickly pride can enter in. Ah, boy, this is my camp. This is mine. No, it's not. I just get the privilege of serving, helping. God is what makes it successful. We see that in our life. There's a phrase I remember growing up, and I don't even remember who I heard this from in a sermon, but it's one that I wrote in the front of my Bible, and I try to go over on a regular basis. And it's a good quote. It says, God is always shaking the tree to see where you stand. How many times do you have to prove to God that you are firm in His truth? Every time. Every time. And it's tough. You go through different trials through your life, and you say, well, you know, I was successful through this trial. I was successful through this trial. Wow, I'm pretty successful. No, God's helping you. God's guiding you. Again, we have to be successful every time. We are tested to see how strongly we love God and how strongly we want to follow Him with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul. You know, we can look in our lives and see if there are nails sticking over the door of our spiritual house. Do we allow places for Satan to put his garbage and try and entice us to sin? Because he will use those nails. Again, are we completely committed to God? We looked at Hezekiah and his lessons that we can learn. Let's learn from the example of Hezekiah and make sure we are standing up for God's way. Looking to God in every area of our life. And remove any nail that we may allow places for Satan to enter our lives. Because he will use them if they're there. Make sure we repent of every sin in our life. And always remember God is the one who blesses us. The only reason we have what we have is because God blesses us. It isn't us. It's all about God. Again, that quote that I mentioned just a little bit ago, God is always shaking the tree to see where you stand. How many times do you have to prove to God that you are firm in His truth? Every time.